Father, we thank you for the blessing of children and young people. I thank you, Father God, for these little lives. I ask, Father God, that you would transform them, that you would fill them with your word. I ask, Father God, that you'd be with the teachers, the helpers, and that, Father God, they would be blessed as well. I also ask, Father God, that you would speak to us this morning, that even if we struggle with the things of your word, you will change us and transform us. Let the words this morning be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. There are some more cards this week at both entrances, or since we're in here, I guess they're exits. We're praying for the schools. We're praying for homeschool teachers. We're praying for first responders. These things change communities. We are not praying because they're the enemy. We're not praying because we don't like what they do. We're praying that they would be encouraged, that they would be built up. We're praying for first responders for protection, for help in dealing with the multiple things that they deal with on a regular basis. It's been on my heart, especially for the teachers, whether it's preschool teachers, whether it's middle school, high school, it wouldn't matter. It's been on my heart this week that we really pray for good communication to occur, healthy communication to occur between those teachers and parents. It's very stressful for teachers and parents. So we can pray about that. Please, if you don't have a card yet, pick one up at one of the exits this morning, and we're going to continue to pray for these areas that are such a blessing to our community. As I was thinking about this morning's message, there were two things that occurred. One, I need about 6 hours to do this justice. And Zach and I were sitting in my office, and he and I are talking about some of our preaching schedule, and I realized we've already committed to something. So I'm going to give you the condensed version. And I'm a little bit nervous because there's a part of this morning's message that may offend some of you. And there's a part of the way I'm wired that I am a people pleaser, so I don't want to offend anyone. And, you know, so there's a tendency that I would have of going, let's just not say that. And whenever I go there, I get spanked by the Holy Spirit. We need to learn, and we need to be very careful about what we bring to Scripture and let the Holy Spirit guide us. These two issues this morning in particular are all part of what we're doing. It's still connected to prayer, but we're dealing with God's will. This is one of the most common issues that I've heard from people continuously since being in leadership in the church. People desire, God's people desire to know God's will for their life. So I hear repeatedly the question, how do I find God's will? So this is part of a series that we're doing on God's will. We're familiar with the story of creation, right? In here this morning, we've all read that. We're all creationists, I hope. We're familiar with that story of Adam and Eve. They could talk freely with God. That'd be amazing. They could see God really as He is. Adam and Eve didn't have to search for God's will as though it were hidden under a rock in the garden somewhere. The will of God for Adam and Eve in the garden was very simple. It was very clear and it was very specific. And there were two parts, I believe, that we can see in Scripture in understanding God's will. The first part is, do everything that you were designed to do in the garden. Enjoy subdue, work, be satisfied, glorify God. That was part of God's will in the garden. The second part was, oh, and by the way, don't eat from that one tree. Don't eat that fruit, the peach tree. Nah, everybody loves peaches. Apple tree? It's okay. Had to have been a pear. Sorry, my wife likes pears. Pretty simple. Do what you were designed to do. Have a good time. Enjoy the garden. Just don't eat from that one tree. The story that we're familiar with turned dark when Satan entered the garden and he lied. And his lie was that God had kept the truth from Adam and Eve. In some way, he was able to convince Eve and Adam that, God really didn't tell you the whole truth. And he, in this lie, gave them an alternative to God's will. God's will didn't change. God's will didn't become hidden. Adam and Eve chased after a different plan. They chased after something. They began to pursue a different will than what God had shown to them. The will of Satan and their own prideful will. And the results were and are staggering. The relationship was broken. Adam and Eve were no longer in God's will. They were no longer who they were meant to be. God knew that this was going to happen. He is sovereign, he's omniscient, so he knew this was going to happen. We got to deal with that. And all along, even though he knew it was going to happen, he had the plan all along as well. And that plan was that the son, his son, would go to the cross, be buried, and raised from the dead. And the Son of God would restore the fellowship between men and God. When we think of God's will, God's plan is still the same. Restore the broken relationship. We've been looking at prayer through the month of January, and now we're looking at how prayer, the will of God, and Scripture are inseparable. Those things cannot be taken just on their own. They're inseparable. God has uniquely revealed to us in the written word His will. He has revealed it to us. And the Bible is the only safe, secure, and reliable place that we can truly know God's will. It's the only secure place we have that we can actually know God. It's what He's revealed to us. In Romans chapter 12, an incredible passage, Paul relates the pursuit of God's will to worship. I want us to look, to begin this morning, at the fabulous first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The transformation that Paul is speaking of is that we will prove, that we will know what God's will is. The word prove there in the Greek means to test or examine. Or sometimes it's used to prove the genuineness of value of what is tested. It's a word associated with metallurgy and coinage. God wants us to know His will. And He wants us to know His will in such a way that we live every moment of our day according to His will. Fulfilling His will, pursuing His will. Last week, we looked at two specific passages in Scripture where God gives some specifics of what His will is. They were related, and they're kind of foundational, they're basic. One is that it's God's will for you to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The other one we looked at last week is related. His will is for you to be Spirit-filled. He wants his people to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, being filled with the Spirit is the same as being filled with his word. Being filled with Scripture. This morning we're going to look at two more places in Scripture that give us specifics of God's will. And in some ways, these are also related to each other. The first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's pretty clear. This is the will of God. God's will is for you to be sanctified. There are three types of sanctification that the Bible teaches. One of them is the sanctification that occurs the moment a person is saved. The moment they come to Christ, a person is sanctified. So every believer could be called a saint, because you have been sanctified. You can't get any more saved. You're sanctified. The second one that the Bible presents is positional, that's called positional. The second one is called usually progressive sanctification. And this is the continual process that every believer is in. It's the process that we're in this life to become more like Christ. This is how God works with our conduct and our character as we live out life. The third one is perfect sanctification. Very often you may hear the term glorification. This one occurs in the future kingdom. You won't be able to get any more sanctified when this occurs. You will be like Christ. You will be with him. You will be in glory, and there won't be any process of getting better. You're glorified. We're looking forward to that time. In this passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is using the progressive idea, the ongoing process that each believer is in, the process of being more like Christ. That's what he says is God's will, that you be sanctified. So you could say it is God's will for you to be in this process. Paul adds, interestingly, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Wow, that's great. Now he's getting really personal. Yep. In this verse and in this passage, Paul writes this grammatically in such a way that it means that the believer initiates the abstaining and constantly keeps abstaining from sexual immorality. The word abstain, is from apekome, and it means to put distance between. See how far away you can get from something. It was also used as a mark or a sign of disassociation. The best definition that I think believers need to use might be from Genesis 39, if you remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. In verse 12, she, Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me. Have sex with me." That's what that means. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Abstaining. Same thing as fled. Sexual immorality in this verse comes from porneia, and it's a word that was originally used to describe any excessive behavior. Any excessive behavior. If you ate too much, they would use this term. If you watch too much TV, well, they didn't do that. Anything in excess. But it became more specific, representing sexual excess, especially sexual practice and excess outside of the marriage relationship. Now, we need to understand the reasoning behind this. It isn't just weird that Paul puts this sexual immorality piece with being sanctified. In the first century in particular, and before, every Greek city, you would find sexual immorality everywhere. It was commonplace, and it was accepted. First century pagan religions had no sexual boundaries, and they often included all sorts of sexual practices in their worship. These pagan religions were incredibly immoral. In those cultures, there was no sanctity of marriage. Marriage really wasn't special or set apart. Divorce, extramarital affairs, sexual perversions of every type, they were common and they were accepted. This was the accepted way you lived your life. This is why Paul included this statement. And it fits us today. What he was addressing specifically to the Thessalonica was that the people in that church came out of those pagan religions. They came out of that society. God took them out of their captivity and brought them into the church. But they had grown up in this society where sexual perversion was everywhere. It was an incredibly immoral society. So he's attached that for that reason. And what the church did was it brought them a concept of marital purity. It brought them an idea of living a different way that they would have sexual purity. The church brought them an idea of having a stable family structure. And the church elevated the value of women. Sexual sin was rampant in the first century, not just in Greek society, everywhere. Much like it is today. Not much has changed. So how can believers do this, this command from Paul? How can believers remain pure in a society that is filled with immorality? So I have five ideas that help us. One, be filled with God's word. Fill yourself with the word so that you have something to guide you by, some substance to live by. The second one, pray for God's help. It is astonishing to me, the young men who have come to me throughout my ministry and said, "Pastor, I'm really struggling with lust." We get to talking about it. "Have you been praying?" "Well, why would I pray about it?" They don't. Pray about it. Ask for God's help. It's not just young men who have those issues, by the way. Third one, be continually controlled and influenced by the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit resides within you and is there giving you instructions. Don't ignore the teacher. I got in trouble for that in high school, ignoring the teacher. We shouldn't be surprised when things don't work well when we ignore the teacher spiritually as well. The Spirit resides in you. Listen to Him. Be controlled by Him. Let Him influence you. And one of the ways that's going to work out relates to the first one, because you got to be in the Word. Fourth, this one's an easy one. Run. Run, run, run. Run away. Run away. Run away. Why do I say that? Because we as human beings need to make the conscious spirit-guided choice to look away, to not click the mouse, to not look at that. Whoa, what was that? Stay away. Take thoughts captive. And we're going to talk some more about that in a little bit. And submit them to Christ. You can't do that if you aren't doing the other ones. You got to be in the Word. You got to be praying for God's help. And then you got to run. Fifth one. It's associated with running. Where are you going to run to? Pursue righteousness. Start thinking about how can I be more righteous? How can I be more like Christ in the middle of this situation? Be who you are. Pursue righteousness. If you're a believer, then you have the righteousness of Christ. Be who you are. The last thought about this is the goal really is to not live like the world around us. Don't live like the rest of society. Be different. Be like Jesus. Be like you are the people who were purchased by the blood of Christ. Some of that applies to the fourth one as well. The fourth specific. It's from 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15. And I got to admit that there's times that this particular one bothers me. But that's okay. We're all growing. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." We do understand as believers that we are citizens of a different place. We are citizens of heaven. And we live our lives with a spiritual perspective. But we answer to a much higher authority than earthly governments. But even in that truth, we are specifically told and exhorted to submit to earthly governments. To help us with this concept, there is a very powerful passage. It's a parallel passage in Romans that's very helpful. It's in Romans 13. This is for the warriors. Every person is to be in subjection. Subjection, warriors. That's your word. Subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's tough sometimes. Again, this is written in the Greek grammatically, that he's not making a sometimes suggestion. He's giving an overall command, and one that's to go on and on and on. Paul is also extremely clear, and so is Peter. There are no exceptions. Those which exist are established by God. My mind wanders, and I think of this passage, and I go, so the Nazism that began in Germany and produced the terribleness of World War II, is that included? Those which exist are established by God. So at least in some place in our theology, we have to have some space, and in our thinking, we have to have some room for God to at least allow for some pretty wicked stuff involved with civil government. I don't know about you, but I sometimes really struggle with that. The only way I can interpret that passage And 1 Peter is every governing authority. And go on, Romans chapter 13, verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So we're opposing? Man, now wait a minute. I seem to remember a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was really in opposition to Nazism. They killed him for it. Fascinating story. So are we not to do that? We'll deal with that some more in a moment. Because I'm fully supportive of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. And there were some other things that the church did not do that the church should have done. But nevertheless, we still have to deal with 13 verse 2. Resist authorities and you oppose the ordinance of God. Very clear. He goes on, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, to help us understand how unique this statement is, this is quite a statement. Remember who's making it. This is Paul, a man who had suffered at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, even though his behavior was godly. And he's saying, submit. Let's go back to the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. They gained that knowledge. That's what we're not specifically told, but that's what we interpret that as. That's what's implied. Suddenly, they understood something different. They gained the knowledge of good and evil. And that knowledge of good and evil is the foundation, it's the basis of where the human conscience operates today. Through common grace, God and unregenerate rulers, godly and unregenerate rulers know to some degree right and wrong. The majority of human beings, I think there is a very, very small fraction of human beings that wouldn't apply, this wouldn't apply to. So the majority of human beings know at some level right and wrong. There's a basic understanding. Godly and ungodly rulers know this at some level. Even ungodly civil authorities understand that a society cannot survive without some basic morality. We've seen this throughout history. Some of the harshest dictatorships have almost no crime against the population. Sad but true. Paul says people who do what is good do not fear civil authorities. And by doing good, living well, people can even have praise from the government. What we're finding when you sort these things out is that Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 teach us every civil government is God-ordained. That doesn't mean they have their full stamp. They don't have God's full stamp of approval. But they're there for the good of the people. For restraining evil. If there were no restraints in our society, where would we be? Just how wicked can human beings be to one another? What is the restraint? I believe this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, is in that restraining. And one of the ways that God has instituted that restraint is civil authority. Remember, the human race is broken. We're guilty. We're sinful. The teaching in both passages in Romans and 1 Peter remind us that those that do what is evil have a reason to be afraid. Those who don't do evil should not be afraid. I have ministered to some young men. I'm thinking of one in particular from my last church. Hates the police. He's afraid of the police. He has nothing good to say about the police. And then as you start to talk with him and you start to learn about him, that's because he keeps doing stuff and he keeps getting visited by the police. And they keep saying, assume the position. Repeatedly. He happens to be out of prison now. On parole? In my opinion, he shouldn't be. He doesn't get it. Why does he hate the police? Why does he think they're the enemy? Because he keeps breaking the rules. Drunk driving, stealing, assault. Those that do what is evil have a reason to be afraid. Those who don't do evil should not be afraid. I want this to help us with this. I want to put this into the historical context as well, like I did with the verse from Thessalonians. That is hard for me to say today. The Roman Empire was incredibly corrupt. Incredibly corrupt. Maybe one of the most corrupt civil governments ever. It was godless. Did you know that if you were a Christian in the first century and you were living in a Roman-controlled city, as a Christian, they would call you an atheist? And the reason that the Romans would call you, as believers, atheists is because you did not worship the Caesar. In Paul's time, Peter's time, that might have been Nero, one of the most insane rulers the earth has ever known. And if you didn't worship him as God, if you didn't worship Caesar, you were an atheist. Wait a minute. That makes no sense. What was happening when these two passages were written is that one of the most godless governments in history was the world power. And yet, Paul and Peter teach submission to the civil authorities. Astonishing. There are times when believers should obey God and not the institutions of men. Amen? But I'm also convinced from Scripture that this is only when we are commanded to act in direct defiance of God. Here's the example. I'll use my own profession, my own life as an example. If the government came to me and they said, Mr. Williamson, you are not to preach Jesus Christ ever again. It is forbidden. Preaching Christ is illegal. You are not to do that. My response would be to continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. If they came and arrested me, I wouldn't throw a fit. I wouldn't fight with the officers. I would go willingly. It's biblical. Look, read through Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, and you will see this pattern. It's biblical. This is what Jesus did. The civil authorities of the Jews and the Romans came together and arrested him. He is perfectly innocent. We talk about that. But do we really understand what that means? When they came to the garden to arrest him, he had done absolutely nothing wrong. He did not fight back. And he did not encourage his followers, his believers, to fight back. As a matter of fact, in that same example, Peter tried. He pulls his sword out and he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant. And instead of going, yeah, we've got the rebellion started, Jesus said, put the sword away. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then what does he do? He goes over and he heals. Man, that's just awesome. You know, the ear's laying on the ground and Jesus picks it up and goes back together. Whoa! No fighting. No opposition. Jesus didn't stop him. There's three examples in Scripture. Paul was repeatedly beaten. He was repeatedly imprisoned. He didn't rebel. Peter repeatedly was imprisoned. He didn't rebel. Just that one time, and he learned his lesson. Jesus, perfection. He went with them willingly. They didn't try to start a rebellion. There was a group of believers at that time, when Christ was here, who wanted Jesus to lead them in rebellion against the Romans. That was part of the problem that came when the crowd is crying, crucify him, crucify him. Part of the reason for that change is because they were so angry that Jesus didn't raise up an army and subdue the Romans. It's not what he came to do. With Peter and Paul, they didn't go on their journeys and start rebellions. Instead, they made sure and certain that they remained true to the plan and the purpose for why God had sent them on those journeys. What's the purpose? Preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, we can agree on that, but what about the terrible things going on in society? One of them that always comes up in these kinds of discussions is abortion. Listen, I abhor abortion as much as anyone in here. I hate it. The government allows it. The government allows many other things that I think are wrong. Some of them are just plain stupid. But if we put this message from Paul and Peter in perspective, don't you think that when Paul was writing his letter and when Peter was writing his letter, that the Roman government, the ruling power on the planet, do you really think that the people in the churches that Paul and Peter were writing to were going, yeah, the government's cool, man. No problem. They're not doing anything wrong. There's no way. The church knew that the government was screwed up. The church knew that they were doing things that were wrong. The church knew that the Roman government was ungodly. Just sick. They'd lived it. The abuse of women. the murder of children, the slavery, and the list goes on and on. Read something about what was going on in Roman civilization at that time. To the churches, these men wrote, submit. Not only that, but we have a pattern. The church didn't take to the streets. They didn't go stage sit-ins. They didn't get into physical conflicts with the police. Instead, they did something that the world looks at and goes, you guys are wacko. You guys are nuts. Similar to a couple of tweets that I saw this week. You guys have a mental condition. You're insane. Okay, well, I'd rather be insane with Jesus. What did the church do? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's where the church was at. That's where we need to be at. We don't fight with human strength or human means. This is a spiritual war, a spiritual battle. Are you serious? Are you serious about wanting to win the battle against abortion? Are you serious about wanting to end the troubles in our society about drugs or abuse or whatever? Are you serious about that? I think the early church was as well. And the response was they fought a spiritual battle. How do you do that? How do you fight a spiritual battle? Well, number one, they prayed. They spent a lot of time praying. Two, they preached the word to the world. They preached Jesus. And they lived godly lives. I mean, it gets kind of embarrassing if somebody's saying, oh, those Christians, they're so mean and terrible, and yet they don't have anything to really point at if we're living godly lives. But if we're living exactly like the world around us, there isn't anything that's different. What can they say? It's part of the fight. It goes along with the sanctification. It goes along with submitting. How do you live? How are you praying? How are you in the Word? And by the way, there are some interesting reasons that I have come to have a very strong opinion about winning the battle of abortion. I used to preach, let's go picket. Let's go cause a scene. I don't anymore. The reason is that I was sharing Christ and beginning to disciple a brand new believer in my little apartment room when I was a student at UNC in Greeley. His father was the largest abortionist in Boulder, Colorado. His perspective of this issue was very different. What changed his heart? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. The battle for these things is won one heart at a time. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, Paul says, our weapons are divinely powerful. That means they're powered by God. What for? For the destruction of fortresses. Those fortresses are the strongholds of sin. They're the strongholds of Satan. And the battle for those fortresses is primarily fought with prayer. We have reduced prayer to something that, yeah, it's a have to. We miss the point of how incredibly powerful this thing is. This is what Paul meant when he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, meaning here's the primary thing I want you to grasp. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Why does he want us to live a life in godliness and dignity and tranquilness? It sounds really good. Why? So that it's easier for us to teach and preach the word of God so that we can rescue more. The battle is fought primarily by prayer and preaching the word of God with power and conviction. If we're not going to do those two things, then we have no business saying that we're serious about changing society or anything else. We're nothing more than a country club. I believe that it's necessary and it's going to become more and more necessary for churches to say, sinner, repent. Come to Jesus. You need Jesus. I also think that more and more, as time goes on, believers need to be filled with the Word of God. They need to be filled and willing to spew that word out wherever they're at. To use his word as a spiritual weapon. The spiritual weapon described in Ephesians chapter 6. Sword of the Spirit. I think many believers have a sword of the Spirit and they've got it packed away in a trunk somewhere in the attic collecting dust. Get it out. Put an edge on it. What are our weapons? Prayer and the Word of God, and they're inseparable. I'm not here as a pastor in Douglas, Wyoming, to reform pagan culture. I'm not here to reform the culture of this community. I'm here to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. I'm here to rescue souls from hell and glorify God. And the best way for me to do that in a community, no matter how dark the community, is to not battle something that isn't a part of the problem. I don't win souls by getting my name in the newspaper because I fought with the police or I opposed the government. I'd rather that my name be put in the newspaper because 100 people came to Christ. And people are going, what's going on? I'm here to rescue souls. You serious about who you are as a believer? Let's pray. Let's take the word to those that are lost. And in doing that, we're doing the will of God. We're doing the will of God. And quite frankly, if we're opposed for preaching the word and praying, what's the worst they could do to us? Send us home? Oh, well. The will of God. It's one of the four. One of the four specifics that we've looked at. You need to be saved. We need to go out there and we need to find people and get them saved. They need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit. It needs to be just running over. We're so filled with the Word and filled with the Spirit. We need to be involved in our sanctification. We need to be yielding to God and yielding to the Spirit so that we are more and more like Christ. And we need to submit to the government. That's four of them. We got two more next week. Father, your word is great and magnificent. and you have adopted us as your children. Sometimes your word stretches us and is difficult. Oh God, soften our hearts. Be glorified. Be glorified in this community and use us, Father God, to preach the word and to pray for the lost and to preach the word some more and watch as you are glorified when people are rescued from the darkness. Help us, Father God, to keep our eyes on you and not be distracted by the world around us. We know what your will is. We don't have to go searching for it. You have given it to us. Fill us to overflowing. Be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.